All right, I'm here. I don't know what's going on. My internet connection to the studio seems to be strange. It's even as I was listening to the news through my headphones, which is connected to the radio station through the internet, it was cutting out once in a while. And then, of course, just about the moment I was supposed to start talking just now, it cut out completely and I couldn't hear anything. So I hope we're not having ongoing internet connections here. Anyway, welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The reason internet connections matter is because this program is broadcast remotely, not in the radio station, but connected to the radio station by an internet connection, which is usually stable, but once in a while something weird happens. Anyway, my name is Steve Gregg, and I'm taking your phone calls for the coming hour. Our lines are all quite full at the moment, but we'll be talking to these callers, and you can call me if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Can't reach me right now, but if you take this number down, you can call me once we've talked to some of these callers and the lines are opening up at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is anonymous, not identifying a location or one's own name. Hello, Anonymous. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Hey, I'm calling to get some advice for some people I know that are struggling with a child that had an adulterous relationship. And I'll tell you, it's a heterosexual relationship, and that's kind of as far as I can go in terms of more on that. But okay. A little more details is what I understand, the family is devoutly Christian, including this child who went into this adulterous relationship. And the person basically felt convicted that what they were doing is wrong, so they got out of the relationship and then confessed to parents and some church members that they had done a mistake. And then just weeks later, goes back into the relationship and then gets married. So no longer is a person in that officially adulterous relationship because they're now officially married. But there seemed to be no repentance in terms of, I did this, I did it wrong, now I sort of got married and everything's better now. But I think going to the verse in Corinthians where it says, 1 Corinthians 5:11, where it says, I told you not to keep company who anyone who names himself a brother, yet is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater and all that. So the question is, a little more data, then I'll let you get specific questions. So there's more people in this family. This isn't the only child. And so if the people can keep their relationship with their child, it could impact the rest of the family, almost like not quite endorsing, but saying, my child did this and we're keeping company with them. So I guess my question is, mm-hmm. regarding that verse, I mean, it implies that if someone's really calls themselves a Christian but aren't acting that way, that we're not to keep company with them, and the parents are struggling over this exact verse and trying to figure out what do they do, and I'm curious to get your feedback. Did I lose you?
Now, I wasn't real clear on... No, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can.
Okay, it sounds to me like there's a delay on this connections.
Okay, I'll just talk and I'll say
go. Did you just hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I need to make something... I need to get something clear because there was something in the description that I missed, partly because, frankly, my connection cut out for a moment while you were speaking. But it seems to me that, now you said this person who's now married was originally in an adulterous relationship with that person. Now, just out of curiosity, what made that adulterous? Was it that the other party was married to somebody else or that this child was married to somebody else at the time?
Maybe the word adulterous is wrong. And I think it's, what's the word when someone's not married and they're having sex? What do you call that? I don't know. What's the exact word?
Well, that'd be fornication.
Fornication. Okay, that's it. That's really it then.
Okay, so this was a young person claiming to be a Christian who was sleeping with somebody who was not married to somebody else.
Correct.
And repented of it, and then later married that person. Is that right?
Correct. But they initially said, okay, I'm going to get out of the relationship, and said they weren't going to be sleeping with a person, then got back into the relationship, and then finally married the person.
Well, see, here's the thing I would say is in the Old Testament, the law about people who sleep together before they're married is found in Exodus chapter 22. And it says that if a man seduces a young woman, a virgin, and sleeps with her, then he basically has to marry her. So, I mean, that was the penalty, if we could call it a penalty, or at least the way that situation was resolved, was that if people unmarried had slept together, then they were required to marry each other. Now, this was technically if the girl involved was a virgin. That's because the guy who slept with her spoiled her virginity. Obviously, if the woman had had multiple partners before, then the latest partner didn't destroy her virginity, and so it would be a slightly different situation. But the idea of people who've had an illegitimate relationship eventually actually marrying is not a bad solution to the problem. In fact, it could be the way of making right what was wrong. So I'm not really sure. You say there's not much evidence of repentance. Repentance of getting married or repentance of the earlier?
That's a good question. I don't know if I have the answer for that. The parents are basically saying that the son's sort of like, okay, you know, I know what I did was, you know, wrong. But they sort of, you know, he married the person without really. No, Steve, I'm probably a little bit of a loss right now. I, from what I've told you, if the person made the relationship okay by marrying them, that's going in the right direction, correct?
Well, if it's a legitimate marriage, that is, are both parties Christians?
It's unclear if one of the the Christian married a non-Christian. That's unclear, at least to everybody, the outside observers and the family. So it looks like the person married someone who wasn't a Christian.
Okay. Well, I don't, not knowing the reasons behind all these things, I can't say. I would say the bare facts of the case would not condemn them being married. Although if one's a Christian, one's a non-Christian, obviously Christians aren't supposed to marry non-Christians, but the Bible says once they have done so, they're not supposed to be divorced.
Right.
So, I mean, it may be that this young person has made a series of mistakes, but and it may have even been a mistake to marry that person. Hard to say, but the end result of the complete number of mistakes seems to have resulted in a legitimate non-sinful situation. That is to say, they're married now, and marriage is honorable. So I wouldn't see this as a matter like Paul describes. Paul describes a situation where there's unrepentant, ongoing, incestuous fornication, and it's something that's going on, and the church is approving, and so forth. It sounds like this particular case, there's nobody in an ongoing sin. Now, whether they've repented of their past sins, I could not say without knowing them. And even if I did know them, I might not know. But it's, to my mind, whatever their attitude may be toward their past sins, which I would hope would be repentance, it's been pretty much, it's water under the bridge. The circumstance is water under the bridge now. I mean, they still may have something on their conscience to settle before God, but they and God would know that better than I would.
So then, now, so on this verse, then, and I think you really answered the question: when do we not keep company with people if they call themselves a believer and someone's habitually getting
drunk?
Right.
I was going to get to that because that's your main question. I realize, and the thing is that Paul says if somebody is doing these things and calls himself a brother, then he said don't even eat with them, don't keep company with them. And that would mean that, of course, they're living without repentance in the situation. They're continuing in sin, and they're not repentant. Then, of course, they have to be confronted with the mind of getting them to repent. That's what confrontation would be about.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do not repent, then church discipline has to be exercised, which is what Paul is recommending in 1 Corinthians 5. So you can't really, there's no reason to exercise church discipline on a member of the church who sinned in the past but has been forgiven by God because they've repented. Now, if they're not repentant and they're still doing it, that's another story. And that is the story that Paul's describing there. Now, in a case where somebody is unrepentant and they do have to come under church discipline where it says you shouldn't even eat with them or associate with them, how does that apply to their family members? Like you were thinking of. I mean, now I don't think the friends you're talking about, I don't think this issue applies in their case. But there may be people who are listening who do have family members who claim to be Christians and are living in unrepentant fornication or adultery or other drunkenness or whatever, as Paul lists here. In my opinion, the excommunication from the church is not necessarily the same thing as excommunication from the family, even if the family members are part of a church. I believe that there is still a family connection, and I think that it may be, discretion of the family members to decide whether in eating with such a person, let's say at Thanksgiving or dinner at Christmas or something, whether this is somehow encouraging their behavior
right.
or not. This is something I'd have a hard time saying. I would say this, that if my children were living in a sinful relationship, thankfully they're not at the moment, but if my children were living in a sinful relationship with somebody else, and wanted to come to Thanksgiving dinner, I would at the very least not allow them to bring their partner. And as far as letting them come at all, I would still want to keep the avenues of communication open with them. But it would not be like, it wouldn't be like I'd be able to pretend like nothing was going on if they were there. You don't turn a blind eye to it. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not keep our word by this epistle, have no company with that person. But when you speak to them, which he assumed you would, he says you don't treat them like an enemy, but you admonish them like a brother. So there is such a thing as communicating in a brotherly way to somebody who is an erring Christian. You don't just hang out with them and act like nothing is wrong, but to associate with them so as to be redemptive, that is to reach out to them and urge them to come to repentance, that would be something that is not forbidden.
And so if the people, in a sense, repented in the sense of getting married and making become legal, if you will, or correct in the eyes of God, if the parents are looking for these people to come back and say, we really apologize for what we did, we didn't do it right, this would be a form of repentance. If they just sort of said, well, we got married, it's over, I guess it's really up to the parents to then decide how far they want to.
True. But didn't you say that they had repented first and then later they got married?
They were living together. They repented. He repented. They repented. They got back in the relationship. Then they got married. And I guess if repentance is getting married because they're no longer in an affair, I don't know if that's repentance or not. I mean, they're making the situation right. But along the way.
Okay, well, you say that when they repented, they moved out from living together, right?
Correct.
They moved back in with each other, and then what? Married immediately or soon after?
Then they got married, several weeks after.
Okay, well, I would think that their marriage, in that situation, would be in a sense the making of restitution as much as a person can for former sins of that kind. In many cases, you really can't make any restitution for former sexual sins. You can't go back and undo it. But where marriage is an option. Certainly getting married and, making an honest pair of themselves is the closest I can imagine to making restitution.
I would agree with you. Well, I think I've taken enough here, Steve. Appreciate your time, and we'll talk to you soon, okay?
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's talk to Aaron from Evansville, Indiana, and I'm glad that our callers who were on at the beginning of the program have hung on still. I hope you can all hang on until I get to your calls. There's one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I guess about a year ago, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door, and I always want to have a conversation with them because I believe that, it's not that I want to have an argument with them and win an argument or anything like that, and I don't want to just turn them away, but I'd like to have a fruitful conversation with them. And And I know it's awfully difficult to convert them right there on the spot, but I'd at least like to make them doubt the validity of being in that kind of a cult. So the thing I believe is probably the best thing to do is to get them to doubt the people that they're listening to, which in that case would be the Watchtower. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, I can argue up and down the deity of Christ and things like that with them, and it seems to get nowhere.
Right, because they trust the Watchtower more than they trust you. So if you can undermine that, you can get somewhere.
Yeah. Is there any way? I've heard a few things here and there, but I've never really. I don't really know what to tell them because they said that they're coming back, and I told them that's fine. But I tried to look up a few things, and I'm having trouble compiling very much. I remember there was a guy named Rutherford or something like that that said something like that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come back to. It sounds comical, but that they would come to San Diego and live in a house.
San Diego, right? They build a house for him, right?
Yeah, right. What are some of the things that I could tell them to make them possibly doubt who they're listening to?
Well, I would say that I don't actually have a technique of dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. I've had many long conversations with them. I basically try to be sensitive to, you know, where the conversation's going and what needs to be said in answer to things they actually bring up. But in the case of trying to undermine their organization, I think what I would probably try to do first is to point out to them where their Bible, which of course was published by their organization and translated by their organization, is the only Bible in print that I know of that was translated with the specific mind of promoting a theological agenda.
Right.
And the reason they eventually had to come up with the New World Translation of the Bible was that no other Bible supported their doctrines. And therefore, they had to make their own Bible and make changes in it in order to support their doctrines. Now, that doesn't strike me as an honest way to do theology. Now, I would give them some examples, one of which is like Colossians chapter 1. And this is a very important one because I would have them open their Bible to Colossians 1. I would also ask them if they have with them something called the emphatic diaglot. Do you know that term? The emphatic diaglot. Diaglot means two languages, D-I-A-G-L-O-T.
Okay.
The diaglot is basically an interlinear Greek, English, New Testament, and they usually carry it with them. Okay? So if they don't have it with them, ask them to bring it next time. But they certainly have one. So I would ask them to open up their Bibles to Colossians 1 and verse 16.
Okay.
And to open the emphatic diaglot to that, which has the Greek text itself in it. And you'll find that in the diaglot, because the diaglot is the Greek text and it follows all the other translations but not theirs, in the diaglot it will say, "For by him," meaning Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." Now, it's Paul says that all things were created by Jesus.
There's
okay?
All other, doesn't it?
Theirs says all other things, and they add the word other because they need to for their theology. Because the verse says that Jesus created all things, but their theology is that Jesus is one of the created things, so they have it say that Jesus created all other created things, that is, everything other than himself. So they're trying to preserve a place to keep him in the category of created things by adding the word other. He created all the other created things. No, he didn't. He created all the created things, and therefore he cannot be one of the created things. This is simply, an obvious case where their Bible has added a word in order to change the meaning of a passage. And there are other cases. Of course, the much controverted John 1:1, you know, the Word was with God, the Word was a God. I wouldn't go there first because it's a very complex Greek rule that governs that. There are people who've written their whole Ph.D. dissertations on the Greek grammar of John 1:1, and it's very complex. It could be argued by someone who doesn't know the Greek rules as well as some others do, that the translation of the New World Translation, which says the Word was a God,
right,
is a justifiable translation. From what I've read, it is not, but I wouldn't necessarily want to go to the mat on that one for the simple reason that I'm not a Greek scholar myself.
Yeah.
But I can look at a Greek English interlinear Bible and see that a word doesn't exist there. And that's what you can do with Colossians 1:16.
Go ahead. I actually had went there with them before because I'd heard, I think it was you saying something about that if there's not any kind of a definite article before, like the word God, then it's justifiable to put an A there, but that throughout that chapter, it's the same way.
Right, exactly.
The word God without the article, but they only put the word A there when it's talking about Jesus.
That's correct. Yeah, in the Greek language, a noun that appears without a definite article. Now, for those listening who don't know what a definite article, that's a definite article is the word the. An indefinite article is the word a, like the house or a house. The is a definite article. It's definitely that house. An indefinite article, a house, a would be an indefinite article because it doesn't say which house. Now, in Greek, whenever a noun is not accompanied by the definite article, it is possible that it is implying an indefinite article. So if you want, because there is no indefinite article in the Greek, so if you wanted to say house in Greek, you would put down the word house, but you'd do the same thing if you wanted to say a house. You don't have another word for a. You just put down the word house. It can be read house, or it can be read a house, depending on context. Now, they say the same thing is true of the word for God, theos. In John 1:1, it says the word was theos. But theos is a noun, and there's no definite article there. So they say, well, it could be translated a God. But as you pointed out, Aaron, it is the case that sometimes the definite article is given with the word God. And they say, well, if it's talking about the God, the true God, not a God, then it would have the definite article. But the word theos, or God, appears throughout the first 14 verses of John. I forget how many times. I think about 10 times, if I'm not mistaken. And it does not have the definite article, but it's always referring to the true God. So, as you pointed out, the word God appears without the definite article in verse 1, but it does throughout the rest of the chapter also. And yet, only in verse 1 do they add the word A, because that's necessary for their doctrine. So, anyway, I would try to point out to them, not in an attacking way, but simply, I would say, I'm looking for people who are honestly desiring the truth. And anyone who has, any organization that has to publish their own translation of the Bible and change what it says, because all the other translations of the Bible, and there have been over 100 English translations of the New Testament in the past, none of them support their view. So they had to make their own translation and change things so that they could support the view. I'd say that's not the kind of honesty I'd be looking for in an organization that I was hoping to guide me in the ways of God.
Yeah, well, that's excellent. I'll certainly do that. And I guess I don't know if I'm going to find a way to bring up what I told them. I'll get off here real quick because I know you got plenty of callers. Just to make this comment real quick, it was a very cordial conversation, but at the end I told them, the Bible tells us that if a prophet comes to us and gives us a prophecy that does not come true, then we are obligated not to believe that prophet.
Right. That's right.
And if I said, when you come back, I'm going to do my homework a little bit here and we'll look up some things, and if I can find a place where the Watchtower said something that's not true, and I knew there was tons of things, then really, if you're obligated to the truth, then you're obligated to turn away from that source. Because she basically told me that, I said, what if you believe something that is in opposition to what the Watchtower says, then what do you do? She said, well, then I'm wrong, because the Watchtower always knows best. And I said, well, that's the reason that I would have trouble joining the Jehovah's Witnesses, because you can't think for yourself. You have to have somebody else think for you. And I wanted to go about to show them that who they're having thinking for them are people that can't be trusted. So But I appreciate that answer, and I'm gonna bring that up to him, and I'll go back to the archives to get that word again. What's the book called that I'm supposed to ask him about?
Oh, The Emphatic.
The Emphatic.
Diaglot. D I A G L O T.
I will ask him about it. I have never heard of that, so I'll certainly.
They always have one with them.
They always have it with them. All right. Well, good.
Well, at least they always have when I've had them visit me. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I sure appreciate the answer, Steve. So I'll let you go ahead and get on to your other callers. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay, Aaron. You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
You know, I listened to the testimony of David Berceau not long ago. One of our listeners was kind enough to send me a box full of his CDs. Of his teachings and so forth. David Berceau is the man who wrote many years ago, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up? And then more recently, he has this Dictionary of Early Christian Thought, a big volume that's real helpful, quoting church fathers and so forth. And I didn't know this about his background. As I listened to his testimony, he was raised a Jehovah's Witness and was a Jehovah's Witness into his adult life, and a very influential one. And he, when he had Christians tell him that the Watchtower Society had made prophecies that didn't come true, he just believed it was propaganda. He didn't believe that they really did make such prophecies. And then he had the opportunity to read especially Russell's, the founder of the movement's, writings in some publications that the Watchtower doesn't publish Russell's writings anymore, he said. It's interesting that it's the only religious movement we know of that does not publish their founder's writings. But he happened to find a cache of Russell's writings in the home of an older Jehovah's Witness family, and he was able to read them, and he said he found again and again and again many examples of prophecies that Russell made that were just far-fetched and didn't come true. He had even given dates and so forth for them to come true, and he was wrong every time. And he simply, at that point, had to agree that Russell's organization was a false profit organization, a non-profit organization, we might say. Anyway, that I thought his testimony was very interesting. And David Berceau, his things are available through Scroll Publishing. I don't know where their website is, but you might want to check it out because his testimony is very interesting. It'd be good to have Jehovah's Witnesses listen to it, because he was a very prominent Jehovah's Witness speaker and so forth before he was a Christian. Let's talk to Michael from Florissant, Michigan. Is that how you pronounce it, Michael?
No, it's Florissant.
Florissant, thank you. And you've been waiting since the beginning of the show. Thanks for waiting so long.
Hey, not a problem. I just got a question. I was listening to a broadcast from January 1st, 2009. And you were talking about the Zeitgeist movie and And I just have a question, because I had watched it, and, you know, I was a Christian back when I was younger, and then I kind of fell off. And I was watching stuff like that, and, you know, and it kind of messed me up that, you know, they were saying that there was a lot of similarities between older religions and, you know, Christianity. So anyways, I was listening to your broadcast, and you had mentioned that, you know, that was actually false when they had said that. And I had brought it up to a lady, and she said that that's not true, that they actually do have a lot of similarities. So you kind of broad-brushed, and I think you said you're going to come back to it, but I didn't catch anything else on it, on the subject. So I was wondering if you could...
Yeah, I think if you... I'm not sure, but I think if you could Google the word Zeitgeist and my name... You'd probably find my lectures on that very thing. Come to think of it, they might be at my website. I don't know. I haven't checked a long time, but I know there was a YouTube. Someone put on YouTube the video of my lectures against the Zeitgeist movie, and very detailed. It's like 2 hours or so. There's two lectures. But in answer to that question, the Zeitgeist movie, and those who don't know what that is, Zeitgeist is spelled Z-E-I-T. It's the German word Zeit, which means time, and then G-E-I-S-T, which is the German word Geist or ghost, spirit of the times, or is basically what Zeitgeist means. It's one word. You can find that I did give lengthy lectures on that, refuting that. Zeitgeist is a very popular internet movie. that has, it was, I think, the most watched internet movie in some particular year, I think 2002 or something, I don't remember when. It's been a while, because that was, of course, you're talking about something I was talking about almost 2 years ago, and I haven't spent much time with since. But essentially the thesis of that movie is that Christianity, its stories about Jesus, are mythological. And they're not even original myths. They are myths borrowed from earlier, more ancient mystery religions, including the Egyptian religion of the god Horus, the Parthian god, a number of gods, the Mithras, Krishna actually is in the mix there, Bacchus or Dionysius as he's called also. These are a number of the gods that are brought up. There are others as well from ancient religions. And the claim of the movie is it goes through each of these ancient gods and lists the things about them that are said to be similar to the stories of Jesus. And in most cases it says they were called the Son of God. In each case they had 12 disciples. They wandered around doing miracles. They turned water to wine. They walked on water. They were crucified. And they rose from the dead 3 days later. Now, with the vast majority of the deities that this movie identifies, it says that all or most of those things were true of those gods. Now, the guy who made that was basing his information on publications from the 1800s called the Golden Bough, which had originally asserted those kinds of things. This was long before very much was known about the mystery religions or about Egyptian mythology or anything like that. And I'm not really sure why the Golden Bough, the author, thought that these parallels existed. But they have been debunked decades ago. The fact that Zeitgeist still promotes them as if they're authoritative simply means that the guy has not done any research whatsoever. And that's also evident from when he quotes things from the Bible itself. Whenever he tells us things about Jesus, more often than not, he's mistaken. That is, he has apparently not read the Gospels, and yet he's quite sure that he finds parallels between the Gospels and these other ancient religions, which he also has not read. Because what I point out is that those who do study those religions now, and there's certainly much more information about them now than there was back in the 1800s when the Golden Bough was published, the experts do not find any case where any of these gods had 12 disciples, walked on water, were crucified, or rose the third day. All these things that are said to be similarities, not one of those details is true of any of those gods in the religious literature that's available to scholars to examine. Now, if there were similarities that were mentioned in some religious literature, then those who say so should be able to produce it. The scholars who study those religions haven't been able to find it. So Zeitgeist, you know, in making those claims, I'm not saying the guy who made the movie was making them. He got them from earlier writers who made them up. But they're not true. They're simply not correct. And what in my lectures on that, I actually go through each of those religious figures and point out what is existing in the literature on them, the way they died and what happened afterwards and so forth. It's evident that none of them were ever claimed to have been crucified. None of them were claimed to have risen on the third day or anything like that. So the point is that Zeitgeist is virtually 95% fabrication.
Cool, I accept.
All right. Like I said, if you Google it, I hope you can find the video at YouTube. I haven't looked for it, but I'm pretty sure it's there somewhere. Or somebody has posted it. Just put my name up there and the word Zeitgeist. Hopefully something will come up.
All right. I'm pretty good at Google searches. I'm sure I'll find it.
Okay, Michael.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to, let's see, who's waiting longest. Well, certainly Laura has been waiting longest. That's Laura from Arlington, Washington. Hi, Laura. Welcome.
Hi. You know, I just had a quick question. My phone's beeping. I'm on my cell phone, so I probably will just listen when I get off. But I wanted to ask, where in the Bible it says that Satan can only hear our thoughts? I mean, Satan cannot hear our thoughts. And that he you know, can only hear us audibly. I'd like to know where that is scripturally.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. But do you want to save your battery?
Yeah, I'll get off now. Thank you. God bless. I sure love your program.
All right, Laura, thanks.
Thank you.
God bless you. Well, there's a lot of ideas about Satan that are popularly preached from the pulpit for which no actual verse of Scripture can be found. That is, they are what the preacher thinks is true, and perhaps they are what he thinks makes sense. But as far as what the Bible says, well, you're not going to find it. And among those things I've heard, for example, I've heard people say that the devil can't read your thoughts, only God can. They've said that when you pray in tongues, the devil can't understand you. So that's a good idea to pray in tongues so that the devil doesn't know what you're praying. These kinds of things. There's a lot said, a lot of things claimed about the limits and the specifics of what the devil can and cannot do. And actually, the Bible doesn't really give us anything like a catalog of what the devil can or cannot do. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible that tells us whether the devil can or cannot read our thoughts. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that tells us whether the devil can or cannot understand when we speak in tongues. Nor is there anything in the Bible that would indicate that it matters whether he can understand our prayers. Since God is greater than the devil, if I pray to God out loud in English, and that's the most vulnerable way that I can pray, if indeed the devil can't read my thoughts, and if indeed the devil can't understand tongues, well, then when I speak out loud in English, certainly the devil can understand that, but I don't care. As far as we know, all the prayers in the Bible were prayed out loud. We don't have any record of prayers that were not. I'm not saying you can't pray silently, but the truth is that the prayers in the Bible were prayed out loud, and they did not seem to be interfered with successfully by the enemy, with the possible exception of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 10. But I don't know that we're not told whether his prayer was out loud or not. We do know there's some demonic interference with it, but his prayers and fasting prevailed anyway. So I've never really been too concerned about whether the devil can understand me or not. Now, I don't know if the devil can, because the Bible doesn't say. If when we pray in tongues, we are praying in the language of angels, as some people think. You know, Paul makes his statement in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with tongues of men or of angels. Some people think that Paul is affirming that such things as tongues of angels actually do exist. Maybe they do, maybe they don't, I don't know. But let's say they do. Let's say that speaking in tongues is speaking in the tongues of angels, sometimes at least. Well, then, how do we know the devil can't understand angelic languages? We do read, for example, of Michael, the archangel, rebuking Satan in some language, whatever language it was. Apparently they both spoke the same language in Jude verse 9. So I don't know any reason to say the devil can't understand tongues, and I also don't know anything that says he can't understand our thoughts. Now, the argument that I think most people would use if they're saying the devil doesn't read your thoughts is simply to say, well, the devil's not omniscient like God, and therefore only God can know your thoughts. Well, that's a non sequitur as far as I'm concerned. It is true that the devil is not omniscient like God. That's true. But I'm not omniscient like God either, but I still know some things that other people don't know. I know some things that a little child doesn't know. There are indeed things that the devil might well know that we don't know, but that doesn't mean he's omniscient. If among the things the devil knows would be his ability to, you know what I'm thinking, well, that certainly means he knows more than most humans do, but it doesn't mean he knows as much as God. So it's not necessary to come up with such a doctrine. It may make people feel more secure to think the devil can't hear them when they think their prayers, but if they are otherwise insecure when they pray out loud and they're afraid of what the devil might do, then I'd say they're more insecure than they need to be. I think in a sense they may be more impressed with the devil than they ought to be. I believe that our prayers are going to be most effective, not dependent on our speaking them out loud or praying them silently, but they'll be most effective if our confidence is in God, not in the devil. And I think a lot of people have a lot of fear of the devil and attribute to him a great deal of scary powers over us. And I do believe the devil has some scary powers, but I don't believe that a person who is a trusting saint, following Jesus and trusting in him, really has anything to worry about. Except we need, when I say worry about, we do have to beware. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but we are given warning. We're not ignorant of his devices. I don't think we have to worry that when we're praying to God, that if the devil knows what we're saying, that somehow he's going to be able to neutralize those prayers. Our connection with God is through Christ, and Christ is much more powerful than the devil. Whether the devil can understand what I'm praying or not is not an issue to me. And it's apparently not an issue to any biblical writer since they didn't bring it up. So, Laura, I hope that helps you to know what the biblical basis of that particular teaching is. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Hi, Bob.
Hi. Just two quick things. One comment, one question. The comment, as far as witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a tape by Charity Tape Ministries.
Oh, yeah.
And they don't put it in their catalog, so you have to call them and actually request it. But it's called A Debate with a Jehovah's Witness. And it's more or less a drama with a woman.
It's put out by Christian Fellowship back in Pennsylvania?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know that David Berceau, who I mentioned, actually used to associate with them. Maybe he does still a little bit. I'm not sure.
Yeah, he goes to one of the
yeah.
churches. But
okay.
But that tape is really phenomenal. He just goes over what they prophesied and what came true, and he nails them. And it's just
this is a tape of David Berceau then.
No, this is at the end. The reason they don't advertise it is because at the very end he talks about salvation in a Calvinistic way. So I don't think he's actually from Charity, although they do have the access to the tape.
I see, gotcha.
So but A Debate with Jehovah's Witness, great resource. And then the question I had for you is, I've been listening to your prophecy tapes, one of them. I can't remember which one right now. But
you mean tapes about Bible prophecy?
Right. I can't remember which one it was. But at any rate, you go into talking about, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27,
yeah.
You're saying how the first part there, the he, obviously refers to Jesus, to the Messiah. Just because of the way the pronouns are and such. But you don't hit on the last half where it talks about the desolation, the last half of that verse.
Oh, okay. I thought I did. But what I see in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, is that 26 and 27 are two verses that say the same thing as each other, but from different angles. That is, verse 26 talks about the death of the Messiah and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem. So does verse 27. It talks about the death of the Messiah and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem. It's just that each verse makes different points about those things. For example, verse 26 says something different about the death of the Messiah than verse 27 does. Not contradictory, just different information. Likewise, so it is with with the other thing, that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is mentioned in both verses too, but not the same information. So that in verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks, the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, there's the reference to the death of Christ. Then
right.
It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which, of course, is the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, now notice desolations are determined. With reference to the 70 AD. Then verse 27 goes back over those same two events, giving us new information. Verse 27, then he, that is the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So after 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus brings an end to the sacrificial system. So that connects with the first half of verse 26, the Messiah shall be cut off. It just tells us that his being cut off at this point, we learned that this brings an end to the sacrificial system. And then it says, moving on to the AD 70 issue, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined. is poured out on the desolator or the desolate. Now, what's interesting is notice that when it's talking about AD 70 in verse 26, talks about the city and the sanctuary being destroyed in verse 26, it says, and it till the end of the war, desolations are determined. You find in the end of verse 27 the reference to desolate and determined, a determined desolation also. And it's the same one, I believe. I believe that both verses tell us that the Messiah will be destroyed, or will be killed, not destroyed, but will be killed. One of them tells us that'll bring an end to the sacrificial system. Then the other half of those verses tell us what will happen to Jerusalem.
I think I've identified my problem. I normally study NAS, but all I have available with me at work is NIV.
Oh, okay. NIV,
Last half of the NIV is completely different than what you just read. And one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Yeah, that's an interpretation. And the NIV is, of course, famous for giving interpretations more than translations.
Right.
But see, what it says on the wing, well, let me put it this way. In the Hebrew, the wording is very awkward, and there are different translators who have different ideas. But when it says, when the NIV says the wing of the temple, the word the temple is not even in the Hebrew at all. It simply says on the wing, okay? And the meaning of what the wing is has been disputed by different commentators, and apparently those who translated the NIV assumed, as many do, that it's talking about a wing of the temple. But it doesn't anywhere in the Hebrew say a wing of the temple. It just says on the wing of abominations shall be one. That is one abomination that makes desolate. Now, this expression, an abomination that makes desolate, became rephrased in the New Testament as the abomination of desolation.
Right.
Now, what's interesting about that is that Jesus in Matthew 24, 24:15, is it? And the parallel in Mark 13. He talks about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. But the parallel to that in Luke 21:20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So, in other words, Luke's parallel tells us that what Matthew and Mark called the abomination of desolation, Luke calls it when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So Luke confirms to us that the abomination of desolation has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, which is, of course, giving us the correct interpretation of Daniel 9:27.
Right. Yeah, I amen to everything you said. I was opening my eyes just as I saw that, and I thought, because I have a friend that believes in this and dispensationalism. He would say, well, where did Titus sacrifice anything on the altar?
He never did.
Yeah, I had to tell him that he never did. But so he pointed at the verse. I don't know what to do with that now.
there's nothing in Daniel 9 talks about any bad guy sacrificing anything on an altar. Dispensationalists read into the passage ideas they get from some other places like 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13, and they assume that the abomination of desolation in Daniel refers to the Antichrist putting an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. But I would point out that there's nothing in Daniel 9 where it talks about the abomination of desolation that talks about an Antichrist. There's no mention of an Antichrist. There's no mention of an image of anyone. There's no mention even of the temple, except its destruction. And that was in AD 70. So they're bringing in stuff from outside and trying to equate it. The interesting thing about that is even the idea of Antichrist putting an image of himself in the temple is not found anywhere in the Scripture. It's combining two passages that don't say the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. Okay, so there's the man of sin sits in the temple of God. He claims he's God. There's no mention anywhere of an image of him. He himself sits there, not an image of him. And then in Revelation 13, it says that the second beast makes an image of the first beast and requires all people to worship it. But there's not the slightest hint that this worshiping of the image has anything to do with the temple of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the temple in Jerusalem in Revelation 13. And certainly one could make an image and require people to worship it in any geographical spot. And Revelation does not identify any geographical spot. So you don't have, and there in Revelation 13, it's not the beast himself. It's an image of the beast. So you've got two very different things being described in two different passages. Dispensationalists just merge them together as if they can be easily merged, and then they import them into Daniel 9 where there's not the slightest reason to do so.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks, Bob.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about Jesus. He said, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you." Due to the fact that it's his peace, do you believe this could be a heavenly supernatural experience for us, or what's your take on that?
Well, what do you mean a heavenly supernatural experience? You mean something that happens when we go to heaven, or what do you mean?
Well, he said that my peace I leave you, my peace I give you, so it would be something we could experience here on earth.
Yes.
I think
yes.
We can receive a heavenly supernatural experience like that as we're here on earth.
Oh, of course. I couldn't imagine it meaning anything else. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, patience, and so forth. Peace is a supernatural endowment given to God's people by the Holy Spirit. So it would be, it'd be divine, if that's what you mean. It's supernatural. It's the same peace Jesus had because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and all the fruit of the Spirit was manifested through him. So that peace which they knew to be his, which he had, was now left to them. And, of course, that peace is given to us through the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans 14:17, it says the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So his peace is given to us through the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, because they refer to God's ways as being, his ways are higher than our ways and greater than our ways. So the peace would be an even more greater sort of experience than what we would normally consider a peaceful experience.
Well, the difference between Christ's peace that he talks about and earthly peace is that his peace does not depend at all on circumstances. It doesn't depend on there being external circumstances of peace. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So in the world you're not going to have peaceful circumstances, you're going to have tribulation. But in me you will nonetheless have peace. So he's talking about a peace as one of the other, as Paul later talks about, the peace that passes understanding in Philippians chapter 4. Peace that surpasses understanding would mean we don't understand why we feel so peaceful in such tribulation that we're in, but we have it anyway. It's supernatural. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so that's what I think is what he's referring to. Peace is a very common theme in the New Testament, of course. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and the peace he brings is supernatural, and it is spiritual, and it's not a political peace or a circumstantial peace where, everything goes right and therefore we feel at rest, but we feel at rest in him, even though things don't always go right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I've mentioned that we have a matching grant offer. A generous donor said that he'll match grants, match donations that are designated for the Seattle listening area up to $2,000 per month. The month is not quite over. If you want to try to get in on that, you can either write to us or go to the website and make a donation using PayPal. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we can continue our discussion. God bless you.